I'm usually really good about getting the gospel passage right, but obviously I messed it up this Sunday, and so I'm not going to be preaching on the gospel that Deacon Dan read. I guess I could do that. Nah, I think not. I really did ask the Lord right then if he wanted me to do it, and I said no. So I think the word that he's given me is for today, even though the passage is different. The passage that I'm going to be preaching from is Mark chapter 12, which is the question that the scribe is asking Jesus, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And as we all know, Jesus' reply to that was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Can we just walk out of here with our heads down, acknowledging defeat? That in fact, as we sit here today, that is utterly impossible. Can we walk out of here knowing that the greatest commandment will never be fulfilled? Can we do that? Even though it is impossible? It isn't impossible. It is impossible to live before Christ over the course of our lives and not experience that commandment more deeply, more firmly, and more completely until the day that we leave this earth. And then we will experience it without hindrance. And so as we speak, this commandment is being fulfilled in us, and it will be completed on the day of his return, or when we go to be with him. And so as we wrestle with this passage, I want you to understand that God understands the impossibility of this commandment, welcomes us into that impossibility so that we can see what he can do in making us love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so please do not hear discouragement. Even though we all know the impossibility of this commandment, God himself is fulfilling it every second of our lives. As I said, our passage is in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. The context of this, just quickly, Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. This is the last time that he enters Jerusalem before he is to be crucified. He lingers in the temple area, teaching, interestingly, turning over tables, perhaps symbolizing the destruction of the temple, healing, being constantly assailed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the last week of his earthly ministry. And this event that we read about in this passage probably takes place on Tuesday afternoon. That we know of, he didn't return to the temple on Wednesday or Thursday. So now let's look at verse 28 of Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Which command is the greatest? As we know from other passages previous to this, that Jesus has been fielding constant attacks from the Sadducees and the Pharisees about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So how is Jesus going to handle this very, very controversial question? Well, that scribe that comes to him approaches with the huge question, which is the greater of the commandments? How are we going to settle this dispute? And Jesus' answer was powerful enough to bring the scribe back to ask this more important question. Remember, at the time, the rabbis had no less than 613 commandments. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. They assigned numerical value to each, ranking them by numerical value. How was this value assigned to each of the 613 commandments? There was a huge disagreement about this. Some of the teachers judged by the severity of the penalty if you breached the commandment. Some attached some emphasis to the commands about sacrifice, others about Sabbath laws, still others about circumcision. What would Jesus say to the question of how will we settle this dispute? Who would he side with? The Sadducees or the Pharisees? And if the Pharisees, with which sect? This was a very controversial question. In verse 29, we see Jesus' answer. And remember, in the context of this, his answer is quick. His answer is clear. His answer is precise. His answer is straight to the point. Let's read his answer. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Hear, O Israel. Sounding the call like ringing a bell. Hear, O Israel. The present imperative in the Greek states a continuous hearing, a hearing which results in following what is heard. Listen, Jesus is saying. Listen, O Israel. And the name Israel is like an old name. It's like a pet name, a name of familiarity and endearment. Like God is calling to them using their favorite name. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What Israel is to hear is not abstract and intellectual, but very, very, very personal. The Greek word the Lord here is kurios, and in the Hebrew it's Yahweh. The unchanging covenant Lord, the unchanging covenant Lord is its meaning. The phrase our God in the Greek ha theos hemon, in the Hebrew Eloheinu, the God of power, who, listen, the God of power who employs all his power on our behalf. The God of power who employs all of his power on our behalf. These are the sum and the substance of the gospel. In Yahweh, we have the covenant of grace. In Eloheinu, we have the powerful gift of this covenant to his people. Think about it. God spoke this covenant word to his people and poured out his power to fulfill it. In the book of Deuteronomy, of course, that we're quoting from, that Christ is quoting from here, is written about 1400 BC. But guess what? This is your covenant. It was then, but it is also very much now. The next phrase is one Lord. Again, the Greek word kurios, the Hebrew Yahweh. He is the only one, the absolute, the one absolute Lord God. This is declared against all polytheism and duality of gods. This is oneness. This oneness in no way conflicts with the Trinity of God. It is oneness of being and not of person. The one God has revealed himself in three persons. While pagan gods may be one, none of them is Yahweh, the one who is able to make and keep the eternal covenant of salvation. They are all non-entities, dead figures, non-living idols. Israel's God, our God, the one Yahweh, and he is God alone in all of the universe. That's what this passage is saying. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses puts the gospel first before his people. This gospel supplies the supreme motivation and power to keep the great commandment of the law. If we believe in such a God of grace and power, if we believe in such a God of grace and power, how can we help but obey him in love? If we really believe we're living in his covenant of love for us, rejoicing in his promises and hopes, how can we be disobedient? I believe most, if not all, of our rebellion, shame, fear, selfishness, is rooted in a rejection of the truth of God's love expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our central belief, beloved. May this be the meaning of our lives. Let's move forward to verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word love here is the word agapao, or agape, as you've heard, the highest form of love, a love of intelligence and purpose and depth, which follows from a real and free relationship with him, whereby we expose our whole being to him. Linsky describes it this way: it is the soul or life which animates the body. The heart is the very center of our being and personality. The mind is reason or intellect with all of its functions, thoughts, ideas, convictions. And the strength is the power which puts it all into action. That is, love God with everything that you are, your whole self. Let not even the smallest corner of ourselves be closed to him. No one and nothing is a real substitute for God, only the illusion of it. Let us give our whole selves anew and afresh to God and his purposes, and let no substitute stand. As a way of conceptualizing how we can draw our hearts into this place where we understand that we are powerless to love him this way, and yet the desire to love him this way increases, as a way of conceptualizing that, to draw us into that place, Charles Spurgeon says, "This is the King of Commandments, the Emperor of the Law." He further states that this is a mandate which stands fast. To not live in obedience to this command places us under a penalty impossibly heavy for our souls to endure. It will sink us like a millstone, lower than the lowest hell. Take heed to this command above every other, and tremble at it. As his beloved, we whose lives are but a breath can love Yahweh for who he is by his Spirit. Lift up our eyes to the seventh heaven and behold him in his unspeakable majesty, where the brightness of his robes make the angels veil their faces. See him who stretched out the heavens like a tent, and wove into their tapestry with a golden needle the stars and planets that glitter in the darkness. Him who spread the earth and created man upon it. Let us hear that he is all-sufficient, eternal, self-existent, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient. He is good, he is loving, he is kind, he is gracious. See the wonder of his providence and the boundlessness of his grace. See how he fashioned us with his hand and molded our hearts and souls by his merciful will. See the table he has spread out before us. The air we breathe is a gift of his charity. The clothes on our bodies, the food we eat, the life we live, gifts of his love. And in this instant, if we die, we escape the unquenchable flames of hell only as a result of his unspeakable act of mercy by our Lord himself on the cross at Golgotha. Remember, we're all traitors and enemies of his. But because he loved us, he has given us peace and sustains us in Christ as adopted children whom he regards as beloved. Let's move ahead. Verse 31. The second commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The emphasis here is that the second commandment is that of the same supreme quality as the first. This one is found in Leviticus 19:18. It is in quality like the command in Deuteronomy 6 about God. The word love here again is agapao. This love is directed toward human relationships. This is Holy Spirit generated love in the heart of the yielded saint, a divine love which flows from us into others, a reference point for his relatives. For this relates to how we love ourselves, according to this passage. Love your neighbor is a command. It is in the imperative. As or like implies an assumption that we love ourselves, and we really do. This passage says we need to measure our love for our neighbor by our love for ourselves. To the degree that we love our neighbor less than ourselves, this is selfish. There is no danger that our love for our neighbor will exceed our love for ourselves, not unless it is sick or codependent. This command requires that these two loves should balance exactly. Our neighbor in the Greek means one who is near us or one with whom we come in contact, no matter who it is. From this, it is easy to see why St. Mark uses the Greek word for love, agapao, instead of phileo, the common brotherly love. We could not possibly like everyone we come into contact with. Mean, vicious, abusive, self-centered, or pathological people cannot be liked by most people. However, with our hearts yielded to the Holy Spirit, we are able to love with insight that sees into what is wrong with this person, and maybe even why, and acts toward him or her with God's loving wisdom. Of course, this is much easier with someone for whom we have affection, but even when we cannot, with God's help, and maybe with time, we can pray for this person or even do acts of kindness which demonstrate his Holy Spirit-generated agape love. Today, may our heartfelt prayer be, O God, love others, especially people who are hard to love, through me. Lord, show me ways I can be more active in loving those people. And the parallel passage in Matthew It says that on these two commands, the law and the prophets, the Torah and the Pentateuch and the prophetic books, hang. These commandments are the sealing anchor for everything. Everything. We also see that these two commandments together form the one great commandment: love God and our neighbor with our whole person always. This is the first and great command. May God help us to see this as the only truly meaningful, purposeful, lasting thing in this life. All else is but a poor substitute that will eventually fail us. We are here to love as we have been loved by God. Do you love Him and others a lot? Have you experienced the loving presence of God in Christ or through the actions of others? Where do you stand with God today? The God we talked about, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, majestic, the one whose robes are so bright that the angels themselves cannot look upon Him, that one who, if we faced Him without Christ, would destroy us. Have you ever yielded your heart, truly yielded your heart to Him, and asked Him to pour His love and forgiveness into your life? If not, I encourage you to do so today. This encounter with this living God is inescapable. And for that day, it will be terrible or it will be wondrous. Do not let this day pass without settling that question in your heart. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, talk to any of our clergy or anyone that you know is hanging around the church. A lot of folks could answer more questions about that. But for those of us who know Christ, we also know that we have not been living in accordance with this great command. As I said, it is impossible. In humility, in acknowledgement of that truth, ask Him to fulfill the great commandment in you. And you know what? His promises declare, not suggest, that He will. And for that day that is to come, when all encumbrances will be gone, and we will freely be in His presence, and we will know what it is to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And it is that day to which we look so forward. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, which so inspires us, which so lifts us into a place that we cannot be on our own. We acknowledge the truth that we stand before You unworthy, that we stand before You unable, that as this commandment strikes the reality of our lives, we know how far we have to go. And yet You have promised that You would get us there. You have promised that You would keep us along the way. You have promised that You would rid our lives of those encumbrances such that when we leave this earth, we will be welcomed home with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so, Lord, as we struggle along the way, as this commandment beckons us forward, we renew our commitment to be obedient servants, to love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. By Your Spirit, we walk this day in obedience to that commandment. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.